I hope it's been encouragement to you so far. Genesis is crucial for so many reasons. It's foundational to us in our theology. It's foundational to us to even understand how the world works. And so hopefully that's becoming clearer and clearer as we go through this together. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. God, we come before you acknowledging our dependence and our need for you. And even this morning, I'm aware of my need and dependence on you for everything, not just physically, but spiritually as well. God, we are a proud people, and we are people who minimize our own sinfulness. We minimize your glory. We lift up our own idols, the idols of our hearts, and we would ask for forgiveness. And we would ask that you'd help us to submit ourselves under the authority of your word with great delight and joy. None of us are adequate for any of these things. I'm not adequate to preach here today. Those who have participated in music and scripture, all of these things, we acknowledge that we are not adequate for these things. And yet we rejoice in the fact that, Jesus, you give your righteousness to those who don't deserve it, so that we can acknowledge that our righteousness comes not from ourselves, but it comes from you. God, our culture needs to grip that truth afresh. This truth of justification by faith alone was one that has been fought for, many people being burned at the stake. And yet we seem to have drifted away from that truth again, thinking somehow we could justify ourselves. Help us to lean into you for your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 5, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, through Genesis chapter 6, in verse 8. If you remember, we began our study in the book of Genesis by going to the very end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20. We read this, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is the verse that we said we must keep in mind as we go throughout Genesis. In fact, I would suggest to us, we should keep this verse in mind as we go throughout all of Scripture, as we go throughout all of life even. That when man is doing one thing, oftentimes God is doing something else under the surface. God is using even the sinful acts of man to accomplish his good purposes. Not to say that God participates in the sin, but that he's utilizing it in a way that we would not have expected, just like Genesis 50 in verse 20. What is it specifically that God is doing in Genesis as we look at this passage? Well, let's go back to Genesis 3 in verse 15, where we read this gospel promise, where God says right after the fall, "I am going to send a deliverer," essentially. He says, "I will put enmity between you," that is Satan and the woman, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the gospel. It is the very first gospel message after sin. This is God's program in the world. What is interesting to note about this is that God is the kind of God who always pursues his people. We can never work our way up to him. He has to come down to us and to pursue us. And if you recall, this was the story in that chapter where Adam and Eve hid from God, and he was the one who took the first move towards mankind. God will always pursue his people. God will always be faithful. And today's text really is a demonstration that God will fulfill his promise in a genealogy. You say, wow, this is one of the boring sections of the Bible. I hope you don't think that, because genealogies are fascinating for a number of reasons. But let's go ahead and read this together, starting in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." We're going to look at this in two sections today. We're going to see that the promise is protected in Genesis chapter 5, and then the promise is threatened in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. By the time we get to Genesis 5, we understand that the success of God's program is based on one thing. God's promise to send a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 is based on the success of the seed of the woman. If this seed of the woman is not born, then God's program is a failure. It all hinges on this one thing. It is in this context that genealogies become very important. This is why you will find a genealogy at the beginning of both Matthew and Luke's gospel. It was crucial to trace the lineage of the Messiah back to Adam. And of course, as we recognize, later revelation tells us that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, that he'd be a descendant of David. And so when we understand this, we realize that genealogies are important because they demonstrate to us that God has been faithful in bringing the Messiah from where he said he was going to bring the Messiah from. This makes genealogies central to the promise of a Messiah. It means that today's genealogy is not inherently boring. It is inherently Christological. It also means that we need to stop viewing them as, you know, this unnecessary component to the biblical canon. How would we know that Jesus is the Messiah if the scripture had not recorded for us where he is descended from? This genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is a testimony that God intends to keep his promise. This is the first reason why Genesis 5 is important. It's central to God's promise of sending a Messiah, and God intends to keep that promise. This genealogy also demonstrates to us that God intends to keep his promise about sin bringing death. What do we read in Genesis 5 over and over again? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. God said that there would be punishment for sin in terms of death. And we see this over and over again, even as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And as we would expect, anywhere we see the reliability of God's word, we see that mankind has a tendency to do what with it? To want to distort it, right? To want to attack it. And so it should come as no surprise to us that this genealogy is one of the areas of God's word that has come under attack. For one, some theistic evolutionists would like to insert gaps here so that they could have long ages. Another attempt of discrediting this chapter points out the supposed impossibility of human beings living to be practically 1,000 years old. Did human beings really live that long? And what I want to do is take a couple of minutes to address these so-called problems to help us understand and to hopefully affirm our faith that, yes, this is true and this is the Word of God. The first one I want to address is the argument that this genealogy has gaps in it. There's really three reasons why I'd suggest that it's reliable. The first reason is because the historicity of Genesis chapter 5 is verified in two other locations in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, I'm not going to read these, but you can jot them down and read them later. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the writer begins with the genealogy of Adam to Abraham. And then in Luke chapter 3, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. So, biblically speaking, this genealogy is given to us three times in the Bible. It's confirmed by other biblical writers. The second reason is this. Gaps are not possible in this text because even if you put more people into the text, in between these people, you're still given the time between two people. Let me explain this a little bit. Some people believe that there are more people in this genealogy. So, for instance, when you read in verse 6 that Seth fathered Enosh, they might say Enosh is really Seth's great or great-great-great or great-great-great-grandchild, and they're just hitting some of these people, and there's really people in between those two. Now, even if that were true, which I don't believe that it is true, even if that were true, this passage still gives us the number of years between Seth and Enosh, right? It's not giving, those years are still the years between those two people. Whether there's others in between them or not, it's still the amount of years between those two individuals. And if, in this instance, Seth and Enosh would be 105 years. So it doesn't really matter for the person who wants to put gaps in here, whether they are the son or the grandson or the great-grandson. We are given a straightforward account of the number of years that have passed. In addition, by the way, Jude 14, we'll get to this later, Jude 14 says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And so you have another confirmation that these are the number of people that have descended from Adam. The third reason that that I don't think there are gaps in here is because the possibility of corruption is much less likely than we think it would be. You ever played the game Telephone before, right? And so you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then they whisper it in the next person's ear, and you go all the way around the room, and then the person at the end has to say what it is that they said and what happens. The person at the end, it's nothing like what the first person said, right? Because people mistake and they don't hear correctly. And so certainly there's so many years that have gone by that we couldn't at all imagine that this is an accurate account. But I want to demonstrate that there's really not that much, not many gap or points of failure for this information to be passed along. First of all, God is the divine author, right? So of all, we know that that guarantees its truthfulness. But I also want to look at a couple other things here. In Genesis 5, in verse 1, we read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is, you know, the generations of statements in Genesis, right? So this is the only one that says it's a book, which means that most likely when Moses put this together, he was using a book to write this. He was referencing from the book of the generations of Adam, which means that Genesis chapter 5 is the oldest written record we have in history. There's nothing older than this book that Moses used to write Genesis with. But I also wanted to say one more thing, and that is, I'm going to show you a little chart here. You don't need to read the names. That's okay. They're really small. This chart lists all of the names of the individuals from Adam all the way to Jacob. And because of their long lives, these are their lifespans, I want to just highlight some here. The first one is Adam, and then you have Lamech, and then you have Shem, and then you have Abraham. These are the ones that I've highlighted in a brighter color here. I've highlighted these ones for this reason. These individuals overlap each other in lifespans. Actually, here's what's interesting. I didn't realize this until I was studying through this. Shem outlives Abraham. He dies after Abraham dies. What does this mean? Now, I'm not saying that the information was transferred this way, but it's possible that the only people between Adam and Abraham were Lamech and Shem. It's possible that those are the only two. So there's not that many opportunities for this to become distorted anyways, because the long lives, people had opportunities to pass information along instead of, you know, 30, 40, 50 people in between all. Does that make sense? So ultimately, God is the author. We understand that. But even if we look at it from this perspective, there was opportunity for this information to be verified with many of these people, even by Adam himself. Ultimately, it's in the Bible, and we know it's reliable because of that. That's why I don't think there are gaps in this account. But also, there's this issue of long lives. What could be more unreasonable than suggesting that people lived for 1,000 years? Is it really possible that people lived on this earth to be 1,000 years old or close to it? And of course, we only have some accounts here. We read that Adam had other sons and daughters. We know that there were other people on the earth. Perhaps there were people that were older than 1,000 years. We don't know. In 1715, a guy by the name of Thomas Burnett wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth. And in this book, he wrote this, and there's a number of names here that I am going to butcher, but I'm going to do the best we can. He says this, Manetho, who wrote the story of the Egyptians, Berosus, who wrote the Chaldean story, and those authors who give to us an account of the Phoenician antiquities, besides Molas, Hestatius, and Hieronymus, the Egyptian, and among the Greeks, Hesidius, Hectatius, Hellenicus, Ephorus, and Nicholas, give in their joint suffrage and consent that in the first ages of the world, men lived 1,000 years. He's saying all these authors are independent of Scripture, saying in the first ages of the world, this is secular authority, not biblical authority, secular references say this. The Jewish historian Josephus says something similar when he says this. The testimonies of all the Greek ancient writers of antiquities alleged for the long lives of the antediluvians. You know what antediluvian is, okay? The word antediluvian is just referring to the people or the world before the flood. So the antediluvians were the people that lived during that time. You could say the antediluvian world. Josephus gives probably a dozen names here. But he says all these Greek writers testify to the long lives of the antediluvians. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is true because of these sources, but rather because the Bible is true, we would expect to find other sources which give to us similar accounts. And we find it impressive that so many secular authorities, whether knowingly or not, verify the historicity of Genesis chapter 5. Over and over and over again, these Greek historians, Egyptian, otherwise, these historians are saying at the beginning of the world, mankind lived to be 1,000 years old. This should give us great encouragement that this is not a fanciful fable, but it is true and a factual account of the long lifespans of mankind before the flood. Why don't we live that long today? Well, we can only speculate for that, right? But perhaps it has to do with genetics. Everything is going into a state of decay, right? We know entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, everything is winding down. We would expect that the DNA of our ancestors would allow them to be healthier and to live longer. As more and more mutations and things came into our genetics, these kinds of things happened. But however this happened, we understand this. Genesis 5 is a reliable account, and it is designed to show us that God intends to keep his promise. Let us not get distracted, and let us remember that. Genesis 5 teaches us that God is faithful. He promised a Messiah, and now he's saying, here's how we're getting to my promise. I'm going to show you. Sometimes we call this the history of salvation, showing how God's salvation plan is unfolding from one step to the next. I want to highlight some things from this chapter, having argued for its reliability. And that is to start with here, it is possible that Adam himself wrote this, as we said, and thus this is the oldest written record in history. We then read that God created man in his own image. He created them male and female. And of course, we've already seen this in Genesis, but as a reminder, we know this is what makes mankind valuable. Male and female reminds us of God's view of gender, even. We also realize that since God created us and named us, what does he have over us? He has authority over us. To name something is to have ownership over it. He then proceeds to tell us about the birth of Seth in verse 3. No other children of Adam are named, but we do know that there are more. And this is because, as we've already seen, what is this genealogy interested in? What is the point of this genealogy? This genealogy is tracing the history of the Messiah. And so to give the account of all the other descendants of Adam and Eve is not really necessary for the purposes here. That's the line, of course, the line of the Messiah that we're pursuing. And so he goes through all of these individuals. Of course, we get to Methuselah, who's 969 years, which is the oldest recorded person to ever live. And then one more note, in this list is Enoch. And you'll note that he never dies. There are two relevant New Testament texts in regard to Enoch, and they give us a little bit more detail, and I want us to read those. The first one is Hebrews 11 in verse 5 that says this, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." What do you notice in this commentary on Enoch? We note that he pleased God, right? We kind of assume that from Genesis 5, but it's confirmed here for us. We also note that he operated by what? Faith. Do you see this coming up over and over again? We're only in Genesis 5. And how many people have we been told are coming to God on the basis of faith, not on works? What does this mean? This means the same point that we've been continuing to push and emphasize, and that is salvation has always been through faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, based on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, right? It is emphasizing God's glory in salvation, that salvation was not this way in one time and now this way in another time. Salvation has always been based on faith. It's never been based on works, and that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. There's also one more text that talks about Enoch in the New Testament, and that is Jude 14 through 15. This one is an interesting one. We read this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I think he likes the word ungodly. We have the reality in Jude 14 through 15 that Enoch was an antediluvian preacher of the gospel. In addition to that, we have recorded in Jude one of Enoch's sermons. This is a sermon that was preached in the antediluvian world. And what does he preach on? What is the topic of his sermon? Find your best life now, right? He preaches on God's judgment at Jesus' second coming, which still has not even happened yet. You have Jesus' first coming, preaches about the second coming. Here's what this means. We have in Jude the oldest sermon ever recorded. If you want to go back and may, you have your favorite preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, you know, Richard Sibbs, I don't know, John Marino, no. You've got Enoch here, right? You've got the very first sermon ever recorded. I'm sure there were other ones. At least from a man, you could say God was preaching to his people in one sense, but from man, the first sermon ever recorded. How did Enoch know that the Lord was coming to execute judgment? That's what he's preaching about. God is going to come execute judgment. How does he know that? Because of revelation. God may have directly told Enoch. It may have been written down somewhere. Certainly we don't have this, at least this specific today. But God reveals truth to Enoch, which means what? If God gave this message to Enoch, and Enoch preached the message that God gave to him, Enoch was an expository preacher. Can I say that? He was preaching the word of God. He wasn't preaching the word of man. He was taking the message that God had given to him, and he was giving an expositional message on what God was going to do. This is not the word of man, it is the word of God. And if we are going to be faithful, we need to preach like Enoch because the message hasn't changed. We are not called to be life coaches, we're called to be evangelists. We are not called to make people feel good and fuzzy, we're called to preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel is dry and boring and dull. To be saved is to have the most delight and joy you could ever have as a person. But the message of the gospel comes with, there is judgment coming if you will not repent and trust in Christ. That is an offensive message. And nothing has changed, really. It was offensive in the antediluvian world, right? Noah's family is the only family that escapes God's wrath. We're called to preach God's coming judgment, like Enoch did, and we're called to preach God's provision for salvation in Christ. That is the message of the church. We are not called to be creative in that. We're not called to alter that because it might be more palatable for certain people. We are called to preach simply the message of the gospel. It's not that hard. Here's the word, and here's the message, and there it is. And yet what we have a tendency to do is, whether it's based on our traditions or whether it's based on the spirit of the age or whether it's based on this latest and greatest theory that's out there, we have a tendency to try to merge the Bible with modern thinking and say, here's what the Bible says, but here's how we can fit it in with this new way of thinking, whatever that might be. The message has not changed from Enoch all the way to today. And it was because of his faith that God spared Enoch from death. And he, like Elijah, the only two people ever to be taken in heaven without death, he was taken up just like Elijah was. There can be no doubt that Enoch's preaching of the gospel message and God's coming judgment was needed in the antediluvian world. Just take the next few verses into consideration in chapter 6. We get to chapter 6 and we see how sinful the world is at this point. There's violence, there's materialism, there's depravity, there's corruption. And one of those sinful expressions has to do with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Here's what happens. The sons of God take the daughters of men as wives and have children who are called the Nephilim, or the mighty men of renown. What in the world does this mean? Sons of God, daughters of men, having these children called the Nephilim. I was supposed to preach this text the Sunday after our daughter was born. And as soon as our daughter was born, I thought, oh, good. I have a couple more weeks to figure out who the Nephilim were. And I can tell you that a couple weeks has not helped. This is, some people have said, the most challenging and hardest passage in the Bible to try to figure out what the Nephilim were. I want to give to you the three views. There are others, but the three main views are this. So this whole idea of the sons of God, the daughters of men, the Nephilim, mighty men of renown, who are these? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And who are these children that they are that they're having? The first view is that they're fallen angels, that is, the sons of God. This view says that the sons of God were fallen angels, and the daughters of men were human women, and they had an unlawful union together, and that produced these Nephilim, these mighty men of renown. The second view is the godly line of Seth view. And this view says that the sons of God were actually those who were part of Seth's godly line. So you've got Seth and Cain, right? And you have Cain and all his descendants as described as doing all these kinds of sinful deeds and these sinful things. And Seth's line is supposed to be the godly line, at least the line that the Messiah comes from. And so this view says that the sons of God are part of the godly line of Seth, and the women that they married were part of Cain's ungodly line. As a side note, the very first people to suggest this view were the early church fathers, Chrysostom and Augustine. So that was not a view until that day. Third view is this, royal nobility. And so this view says that the sons of God were basically these these noble kings or lords or people in this authoritative position. And what these people did was they gathered in a polygamous way all of these women to be married to and to add them as their wives. So these are the three views. There are variations of the views, and there are other views as well. As always, when we come to a difficult passage like this, and some passages of the Bible are very difficult, we have to understand that. I think one person has said there are parts of the Bible where a child can wade, and there are parts where you can drown an elephant, right? And I think this is one of those parts where you're drowning an elephant. How is it that in thinking through all of these kinds of thoughts here, when we come to Scripture, we want to always ask ourselves, what does the text say? And we always want to ask ourselves, are there other passages in the Bible that would give to us light, shed light on this topic? And that's certainly what I want to do. I am going to take the fallen angel view because it is the only view in my mind that seems to do justice to the distinction between sons of God and daughters of men. Sons of God is used elsewhere to describe angels. To use the sons of God to describe Seth's line or to describe nobility, I don't see any other precedent for that anywhere else. And I realize that because that's the view that I take, it probably creates more questions than answers. What in the world? If these really are fallen angels, what's going on here? But I want to give, but before I explain a little bit of that, I want to give to you three New Testament texts that help me come to this conclusion. The first one is Jude 6 that says this, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So there are some angels that did not stay within their position of authority, whatever that means. And God put those angels in prison. Now, not all fallen angels are in this same prison, because we know, even in the New Testament, that angels, the fallen angels, the demons, can possess people. So there are some that are not locked up in this kind of a way. So some angels did something egregious in God's sight, and God locked them up. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So again, some angels sinned. God put them into chains to be kept until the judgment. This is not describing every single angel. There are some that have done something egregious. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 20, talking about Jesus, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So this would be the fallen angels in prison. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." So here's what these three New Testament texts tell us. They tell us that fallen angels who were around in the days of Noah did something to leave their proper dwelling. And the nature of their sin was so egregious that God locked them up and has not allowed them to roam about freely. Now, it's not told specifically what it was, but I think it makes the most sense to understand Genesis 6 in light of these New Testament texts, that he's referring to this event. Somehow they left their proper abode. Now, this the primary barrier to this view, I think, the fallen angel view, is that it seems rather fanciful to us and leaves us with a number of unanswered questions, right? I would suggest that we always go with the text, even if it produces more questions than answers. Now, if it makes you feel better, there's a variation of this view. Because the problem is that we think of, how does an angel and a human have some kind of, is this a sexual relationship? What's going on here? What is the union that's happening? There's a variation of this view that says that the fallen angels actually possessed the sons of men, so human people, and then that's how these relationships were brought about. That may be the case. If that is what happened, then it answers all of our questions about how do these creatures have some kind of relation together. I don't know, okay? I'm telling you what I think my view is, and I'm saying there are good people that do differ on what the right view is, and that's okay. But here's what I want to caution us with. Here's what we need to do when we come to these kinds of texts. We can become so caught up with trying to figure out minute details that God has not given to us that we're going to get distracted from the thrust of what God wants to communicate to us. In fact, this is what one of the, in this whole text here, in I believe it's 1 Timothy, this is one of Paul's warnings that you don't get caught up in genealogies. They're good, but we can distort and twist and do all these things. So what do we need to do to get back to the text? The point of the text is that people were growing in their wickedness. They were growing in their sinfulness against God. So much so that God decided to put an end to all flesh except for Noah's family. He says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now again, this is another text that there's some disagreement on. Some people think this is where God is saying people are going to live for 120 years instead of 1,000 years. Some people think it's 120 years before the flood comes. I think it's 120 years before the flood comes because it's in the context of God's coming judgment. Judgment is looming. And the sin is staggering. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, by the way, is a verse that you want to highlight, underline in your Bible. This is one of the primary texts that we go to when it comes to the depravity of man. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If you have a passage list at home where you jot down verses under different themes, this would be a good one to put under total depravity. And if there's any verse that describes fallen humanity, it's this one. Paul agrees, right? Romans 7:18. What does he say? "Nothing good dwells in me," that is, the flesh. This theology should have a profound impact on us, right? Because instead of pointing the finger out there, understanding Genesis 6:5 and Romans 7:18 takes the finger back here. Richard Sibbes says this, "A sincere Christian hates sin in himself most. We must not hate that in another which we cherish in ourselves." The irony about mankind is that we despise when other people are selfish, but we love it when we are selfish. We hate it when other people lie to us, but we love to lie to others. And there's always an exception for why I can sin and they can't. You have to adhere to this law that God has given, but I don't. I have the right to, because you didn't understand the circumstance or the reason for my actions. We are, as Genesis 6:5 says, we are people whose every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continuously. I would submit to us that until we say amen to that, we cannot come to Christ. We cannot come to Christ. Because if I am less than a sinner through and through, then I don't really need what Christ offers to me. This is why Enoch was preaching judgment. Because until you understand the law and its demands, you will never come to Christ. This is why when we share Christ with others, we ought not be wishy-washy in the way that we preach the truth. When we share the gospel with others, this doesn't mean that we have to share the gospel while we're screaming and our veins are popping out of our head and sweat's pouring and all of this kind of, you know, this image of, you know, I hate you kind of image. That's not what it is. We can be very kind in the way that we preach Christ, and we should be very kind in the way that we preach Christ. But we need to preach truth. We are a fallen creature who is in need of new birth. We are wicked and evil people, myself included, hence the need for Enoch's sermon. So evil was that day that God decided he was going to wipe out everything that he had made. Genesis 6, 6 through 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God, and we're going to see all this play out, Lord willing, in the flood and how that happens. But I want to remind us something. We have seen how sinfully corrupt this world was. And I want to show you a little glimmer of grace and hope. The first time that this word grace or favor shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. All of this corruption, you have just one little snippet of hope. Where is our hope? How did Noah find favor? And how can I find favor or grace? Was it because of his good works? Was it because God looked at him and said, you know, you've obeyed me in making the ark and doing all this, so I'm going to have favor on you. Well, guess what? The New Testament tells us. We don't have to guess about it, right? Hebrews 11. What are the first two words? By faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, that's interesting. He says that Noah operated of faith. So we understand that when we go back to Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah finding favor in God's sight was not because he earned it. It's because he had faith. But there's something else that this text connects together. There's two things that it connects, and it's the last line of this Hebrews 11. I want you to pay, if focus in on this, because this is important. What does it say? Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what is the connection in the two terms here? Righteousness and faith. Righteousness and faith are connected together. In what way? What's the relationship? Is one caused by something else? Is there causal relationship? Yes. The faith is producing or bringing this righteousness. This means that Noah's righteousness was not produced, it was received. You see that? Noah did not produce it in a factory somewhere. He didn't try really hard. The righteousness that Noah received, and the same righteousness that God delighted in, wasn't even Noah's righteousness to begin with. Do you see that? God was delighted in something that wasn't part of Noah's natural constitution. He was delighting in something that he had given Noah, and it was his righteousness. And it came because of faith, not because of works. Noah was righteous, but it wasn't his. It was God's. And because God saw himself in Noah, because he had already given that to him, it was upon that basis that he found favor. And the same is true for us today. There are two verses that I want to bring back to our attention in today's message. Forgive me for going a little longer. I'm talking more slowly, okay? And I got to get through the same amount of material, okay? I'm almost done, though. The text, there are two reasons, or two verses that I want to bring our attention to today. The first one is to go back to Jude, or to Enoch's sermon. Enoch says in his sermon, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We know that judgment is coming. We saw this in our conscience study last week, right? What did we see there? We know that what's going on in my head is a secret, but we know that someone else is in on the secret, which is God, right? We know that. We know that judgment is coming. This is why we turn into schizophreniacs when we try to argue with ourselves about why we should or shouldn't do something, right? You all have experienced that, right? You go to do something, and then you say, oh, you shouldn't do that. No, I can do it because of this. Well, and then all of a sudden, you're arguing with yourself. You sound so foolish when you do that. I sound so foolish when I do it, because I do it too. Why? Because we know that we're going to be judged for, and we're trying to find a reason around why we can do it. We all know judgment is coming, but the hope that we have is the last verse, and that is Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We need to go to the same place that Noah went to for grace. Where is that? Philippians 3:9. "And to be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own." You see that theme? Where was Noah's righteousness from? It was produced through faith, right? Christ gifted that to him through faith. And we see the same thing here. Righteousness comes not from myself. And then what does Paul go on to say? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness comes from faith. We see that here in Philippians 3:9. And we see that, if you want to jot it down, in Hebrews 11 in verse 7. Paul reminds us that righteousness comes from faith, not works. The author of Hebrews says that righteousness comes by faith, not works. And the same is in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. And so the call for us today is to trust ultimately in God, who gives his righteousness to us as a gift through faith, which means that it's all for his glory and not my own. Three points of application. The first one is this: rejoice in God's faithfulness and commitment to his promise. That unfolded in chapter 5, right? God is going to be faithful, because look at the line. And then that line is picked up in Luke's gospel to say the Messiah did come just like God said that he would, and through the line that he said he would come through. And so we rejoice in that. The next one is to preach the word. That is to say, like Enoch did, we are to preach the judgment of God, the truth of God, and of course this relates to the next one, which is preach the gospel. We are not to exchange the message that God has given to us for another one, but to trust in the hope that he's given to us through the gospel. Thank you, God, for today and your grace and mercy to us. Help us to rest in you and in your gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.